Thank you very much, Doug. And shalom, everybody.
Shalom.
You're alive. Thank you. You can edit that first part out. Thank you. I just want to say at the outset how much of a joy it's been for me to be with you this weekend. I thank the committee for inviting me and allowing me the privilege to be with you and fellowship with you and share the Word of God. And it's been a blessing for me to get to know many of you, and thank God for you for what you're doing here and having a conference like this. It's very important in the days in which we live. It's also been a blessing to fellowship with Brother Bill and Brother Vance, and it's just been a real blessing for me. I want to just draw your attention before we get into the Word to the Friends of Israel's magazine, Israel My Glory. How many of you receive this? Okay, a good number of you. For those of you who don't, I just want to encourage you, there are lots of free copies on the table. That means you can pick them up and take them home with you and read it, and try it out. Take an extra copy for a friend. But we believe that this is an excellent resource for you. We thank God for how He's used it. It goes to over 160 countries around the world. And we like to look at it as the other side of the story from what you get in the news media regarding Israel and the Middle East. I don't know what it's like up here in Canada, but down in the States, the news media tends to have more of a liberal bias to it. Is it just in the States, or is it up here? Okay. Especially in regards to Israel. And so if you don't get the other side of the story, in fact, Proverbs tells us, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. So get the other side of the story, and this is a good resource for you. It's not just about Israel and the Middle East, but it also has good Bible teaching articles in it and deals with such theological issues as the emergent church. We've had an issue on that and other contemporary issues. So lots of free copies back there. If you want to receive it, there's a sign-up sheet back there where you can get it free for a year. There's no obligation at the end of the year. We're not going to come bugging you about it. But we think that if you try it for a year, you'll like it. And so it's free, not only to pick up, but to sign up for the subscription. So help yourself to that. We encourage you to do that. I want to thank each of you who are here tonight, and you have stayed the course. You have endured. And when I was in high school, my senior year in high school, I had some friends that talked me into running cross-country track. At least I thought they were my friends. I had never run track before that, but they talked me into this. And cross-country track is long-distance running. And I've learned a lot of lessons from it since then. Not so much there, but since then I learned a lot of lessons, especially how it is used as an analogy in the Scriptures oftentimes, running the race. And one of the things that I learned from that was the encouragement to finish well. You may not be at the front of the line crossing the finish line first, but at least finish, and finish well. So, as we go further in our Christian walk, and as the time is short, let's all finish well. Finish well, and I commend you for staying the course for the conference and hanging in there all day long. It's been a long day, but you know, we've talked about some serious things, such as the coming apostasy, such as the future invasion of Israel, such as cursing that God will bring upon nations that go against Israel, and trends that are happening in our day. You know, that can be depressing if you allow it to be. But tonight we're going to, as Doug said, finish on something that I hope you're looking forward to. All things new, life in the eternal state. It's going to be glorious. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we just thank you so much for this wonderful conference. Thank you for what you've taught us. Thank you for what you've shown us in your word. Thank you for strengthening us in our faith in the Lord Jesus. And now as we look into your word regarding what you say is going to be the final chapter in a sense, certainly the final chapter is in your word, it's not something that we have to be afraid of. In fact, we need to look forward to it and anticipate it with great joy. Thank you that all of these things have been included in the free gift of Jesus Christ. We love you and thank you and ask you now to teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. There is in your house a door. One step through which carries me into a world very much another than this. A better? Well, not throughout, but so much another that most of its physical and many of its mental laws are different from those of this world. As for moral laws, they must everywhere be fundamentally the same. How do you begin to describe another world? Another environment, another existence. If someone were to ask you to fantasize and make up another world, a completely different universe, something that's remarkably different and unnatural from your own, think you could do it? It'd be a challenge. You would have to use words to paint the picture. And using those words would be very difficult because in order to get people to imagine and understand what you're talking about, you have to use some sort of point of reference here in our world. This is the challenge for those who write fantasy novels. George MacDonald, the 19th century Scottish poet and novelist, he attempted to write of other worlds in works such as Lilith and The Golden Key. And that's what this quote is from Lilith. His writings later influenced C.S. Lewis, who wrote The World of Narnia in The Chronicles of Narnia. But it wasn't just a challenge for George MacDonald or C.S. Lewis. It was also a challenge from a human perspective for the Apostle John. Because when he wrote the book of Revelation, he was not writing a fantasy novel, but he was writing God-breathed scripture. And after the things which he had seen and the things which are, John began to write of the things which will take place after this. He recorded scenes in heaven and scenes on the earth that were far into the future for him, even thousands of years into the future. Now we know it's God-breathed scripture what he wrote, but as he was writing it, God didn't cancel out his humanity as well. And so he was trying to paint these word pictures of what he was seeing. He described in detail the full extent of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, the tribulation period. He spoke widely of that. He spoke of the binding of Satan, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, the final rebellion, and then he wrote of the great white throne judgment. And then in chapters 21 and 22, we find John attempting to describe another world, another existence, another time and place, and what theologians have termed the eternal state. Now, the words John chose were the exact words the Holy Spirit moved him to write. And thus, they are inspired text without error. And as I said, at the same time, the Holy Spirit didn't cancel out John's humanity. He sought to describe the indescribable. So how do you put into words that which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him? I think there's one word that captures it all. And that's the word new. It's all going to be new. Not just new in time, but new in kind. As the Lord Jesus said in Revelation 21:5, as we're going to see, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." So the title of my message this evening is "All Things New: Life in the Eternal State." So please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Revelation chapters 21 and 22. We are not going to take the time to read these two chapters. We're going to look again, as we did earlier today in Ezekiel, at some of the highlights. Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And as we go through this message tonight, I'm going to ask a favor of you. I'm going to ask you to use your God-given imagination. You're going to have to imagine with me, okay? Not so much that you start falling asleep, but be active with me. Imagine. Think along these things as we try to describe them. So, we want to answer the question, what will life be like in the eternal state? What's it going to be like? Well, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, give an overall summary of what life will be like. And then in verses 9 through chapter 22, verse 5, gives more of the details. So let's try to answer this question. What will life be like? Well, first of all, we're told there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." So, we have the idea of a new heaven and a new earth, which is not just found here in Revelation, but it's also found in a few other passages of Scripture. In Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed." Isaiah 65, 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Isaiah 66, 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord," and he goes on. Again, an indication of new heavens and new earth. 2 Peter 3, 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So it's not just in the book of Revelation that you find it. God's plan was eventually, in the consummation of the ages, to have a new heaven and a new earth. What's the reason? Why? Well, we're told here in verse 1 that the first or the former heaven and earth passed away. The heaven and earth as we know it today will be gone in the eternal state. It'll be discontinued. Chronologically, the passing away of the old will happen, apparently, at the time of the great white throne judgment. Back in chapter 20, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." So apparently, chronologically, that's when the old will pass away. How that happens is described for us by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire." Our brother Vance had a lot to talk about how the earth was destroyed at one time via water, which will never happen again. But now it'll be destroyed by fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. "But the day of the Lord," he goes on to say, "will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Okay, so the earth and the heavens are reserved for fire. They're going to be dissolved by fervent heat. That's how they're going to pass away. Now, there's a difference of opinion among Bible commentators as to what the result of that burning up of everything will be. What is meant by passed away? Well, some believe that there will be a complete destruction or annihilation of the old heaven and earth, and then a completely new heaven and a new earth created. Others believe that the former heavens and the earth are not annihilated, but rather they're remade or refurbished, more of a purging and a scouring than a completely new creation. Now, I'm not going to try to answer that debate. I will tell you that there are lots of good commentaries out there that address the issue more in detail. I personally lean more towards a completely new creation, where the old will be completely destroyed and then there's a new creation, but there are good men on both sides of the debate. The main thing that we need to remember is this. Everything you see today is one day going to be burned up. It's not going to be here anymore. Not only can you not take it with you, but it's not going to last after you're gone. And if that's the case, and it is, how much time do you and energy and resources do you want to invest in temporal things that aren't going to last forever? Peter reminds us in this passage, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And this is really the primary reason why we study end time prophecy. Not so that we get all hyped up and excited and start looking around for all sorts of fulfillment of prophecy and wow, we live in exciting days. Yes, that's interesting. But the primary reason we study end time prophecy is to move us to live godly lives. That's the primary reason. Time is short. So how are we going to live our lives now? Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow's not here. We have this day to walk with Jesus Christ. There are only two things in this world that will last forever. The Word of God and human souls. What are you investing your life in? Things that you can't take with you and things that will burn up after you, or the Word of God and human souls? What will the new heaven be like? Well, we're not really told. The Bible tells us that heaven is a created place. The word heaven is used in three ways in Scripture. One, to refer to the sky where the birds fly and from where rain falls. Number two, to refer to space where the sun, moon, and stars are. And thirdly, to refer to a place above and beyond all of that where God, the holy angels, and believers who have passed on dwell. Now, all of this will be made new in the eternal state. And one primary difference in the new heaven is that the place where God, the holy angels, and believers will be dwelling is also on the new earth, as we will see later on. Now, what will the new earth be like? Again, we're not told very much. Apparently, it'll be a sphere, because as it is today, because we're told that the points of the compass will be used to designate the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. So apparently it'll be a sphere. We're told in verse 1 that there will be no more sea. Now, from someone who is from Minnesota, the land of 10,000 lakes, that can be somewhat disconcerting. They do a lot of fishing in Minnesota, and it's on opening fishing day, if you don't own a boat, you stay off the road, because everybody is traveling to up north to the cabins and so forth. Well, the text doesn't say there won't be any more lakes. That's an interpretation from a Minnesotan. It just says there'll be no more sea. Why that is, I'm not sure, but God knows. Today, land covers about 29% of the Earth's surface. Water covers the other 71% of the Earth's surface. In the future, land will apparently cover 100% of the Earth, apart from maybe smaller bodies of water. We're told, again, we're describing what the new earth will be like. We're told that there will be at least one great and high mountain. Look down in verse 10, chapter 21. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. So we can at least say it's not all just going to be one flat plain. That's right. It could be or Kansas. It's not just going to be like Kansas or Saskatchewan or whatever other plain you can think of. There'll be at least one high mountain and perhaps more. Also, we're told that the curse on the earth will be lifted. Verse 3 of chapter 22. There shall be no more curse. Now, this is significant. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? The earth was cursed. Cursed is the ground for your sake, Genesis 3:17. Verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. The ground was cursed. No longer could Adam just go in the midst of the garden and, ah, that looks good, and start eating that, and all of a sudden, whoop, you know, there it is again. So fruitful. In fact, we're told that in the millennium, when Israel is restored, that the land of Israel will be so fruitful that the harvester will catch up to the planter as he's planting. That's how fruitful it will be. Well, this is most likely similar to how it was in the Garden of Eden. But after he sinned, Adam sinned, he had to work by the sweat of his brow. Thorns, thistles. I spent some of my younger years in southwest Iowa, and during the summertime, helped farmers on their farm. And one of the jobs that I was given was digging up thistles. The farmers, according to the state law, could not allow thistles to just grow wild. And so every so often they had to go and dig them up. And so that was my job, and this particular farmer had a lot of thistles. Big thistles. And I cleared that field, and I went over the crest of the hill, and I looked down in the valley, and there was more. Finally, the farmer said, forget it. I'll just mow it down. Thank you, Adam. In this day, there will be no more thistles, no more thorns. All creation presently groans, waiting for the day when the curse will be lifted. We're told in Romans, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Even the creation itself, somewhat personified here, is looking forward to the day when the curse is lifted. Now, for those of you who like to travel, like I do, and apparently Vance does, you know that there are parts of the world today that are absolutely stunning in their beauty and grandeur. And living here in Calgary, you don't have to look too far to see that beauty and grandeur. If you've ever seen the BBC series Planet Earth, you know how breathtakingly beautiful this earth that God created truly is. But what is amazing is that all of the beauty that we see now, whether it's mountains or fields or flowers or beautiful lakes, it's all cursed. It's all cursed. It's a world under a terrible curse of distortion and corruption. It's not the beauty that God originally made or planned. But one day the curse will be lifted and there'll be nothing from preventing God's new earth from bursting forth in new life. If this present earth is under a curse, can you imagine what the new earth will be like? How glorious will the new heaven and new earth be? Well, it's kind of hard to compare or to think of what it might be or imagine, but perhaps it might be the difference between looking at a beautiful sunset through one of those old Viewmasters. Did you ever play with those? And then seeing it for real and in person. Isaiah 65:17 says something very interesting. It says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." The new heaven and new earth will be so glorious, so spectacular, you won't even remember the old heaven or the old earth or what they look like, and nor will you want to. What will life be like in the eternal state? There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. There'll also be a new Jerusalem, the holy city. Revelation 21, verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, I believe that this is going to be an actual, literal, material city. We are going to have actual, literal, material, glorified, resurrected bodies. You know that. I think you know it. 1 Corinthians 15, read it. So I don't believe that this is a figurative city. I don't believe it's a metaphor for the church even though it uses marriage-type language to describe it. At the most, I think it could be said that it describes the eternal dwelling place of the wife of the Lamb, but there are other inhabitants as well, as we will see. Now, where does this city come from? What's the source of it? Well, as we read in Chapter 21, verse 2, it comes down out of heaven from God. Now, apparently, it may have been created at the same time when the heavens were created. Because Paul spoke of the Jerusalem above in the present tense, even in his day, Galatians 4:26. So perhaps it was created at the same time as the rest of the heavens, because it comes down out of heaven. What's the structure of the city? We're going to look at the outer structure. It's very interesting how the Bible describes it. Well, first of all, it's surrounded by a great and high wall. We're told this in chapter 21, verse 12. Also, she had, referring to the city, a great and high wall. And it says, it describes it in verse 17 as having 144 cubits. Now, that's 216 feet high, or 66 meters. The Great Wall of China is only 25 feet high in places, or 8 meters. The wall surrounding the New Jerusalem will be almost 9 times as high, as tall as the Harkness Tower on the campus of Yale University. You can see some little people down there. Well, this will give you an idea of how high the wall will be surrounding the New Jerusalem. We're told that the wall itself is built of jasper, which was a precious stone. Supporting the wall are 12 foundation stones adorned with all kinds of precious stones, each foundation stone consisting of its own precious stone or gem. Now, not all of these stones can be identified with complete accuracy, but most would agree that at the very least, these stones will be of the purest quality. After all, it comes down from heaven. Okay? Didn't get it at your local jeweler. Came down from heaven. The purest quality. They'll be brilliant in their colors and shades of white and green and blue and red and purple and yellow. It says in each of the four walls, there are three gates for a total of 12 gates. Each gate is made out of one single pearl. One single pearl. I guess that's where the idea of the pearly gates came from. But these are real pearls. Not mother of pearl. These are real pearls. Plus, these are gates that people are able to walk through. So these must be huge pearls. Now, if the pearls are huge, imagine what the oysters must have been. Natural pearls are very rare and precious. In fact, they can come in a variety of colors, not just white. They can be yellow, green, blue, brown, pink, purple, or black. But what is true about the highest quality of pearls, which again would naturally be there in the eternal state, is that they are almost always iridescent, meaning that they appear to display a variety of colors as in a rainbow, depending on the angle in which you look at it. So you've seen this sometimes like in a soap bubble. You see the light refracted in the soap bubble at a certain angle. You can see all the various colors of the rainbow. Well, just imagine how beautiful these pearls will be, along with the foundation stones. When you consider the amount of light that is going to be shining out from the city, reflecting off of the pearls and off of the foundation stones, it'll be beautiful. These 12 gates are never closed, we're also told in verse 25. Now that's the outer structure. How about the inner structure? The city itself, behind the walls, will be amazing in its size and beauty. The text tells us that the city is laid out as a square in verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Some think it'll be more like a pyramid, but I think it's more in the shape of a cube. Now, what are the dimensions? Well, the text says 12,000 furlongs. In the Greek, it's 12,000 stadia. A stadion was a unit of measuring distance. It was at least 600 feet or 188 meters in length, sometimes up to 625 feet or 191 meters. So 12,000 stadia would be equal to, at a minimum, 7,200,000 feet or 2,292,000 meters, which would be approximately 1,400 miles or 2,253 kilometers. That's a large city. How large is it? Well, most planes, commercial flying, fly at a cruising altitude of 33,000 feet or 10,058 meters. Technically, by international convention, space is considered any point more than 100 kilometers above the Earth's surface is considered space. So, the orbits for most space shuttle missions are about 350 kilometers, corresponding to the International Space Station. How large will this new city be? Well, you can see the outline of how large it will be if you place it over the United States. And if you take that up to its height, this is how high it would be according to scales, is 1,400 miles up high. Using Google Maps, now they don't actually have a cube on their maps, I put that on there, but this gives you a little idea. If you put it over the Middle East, looking down from the top, again, what this new Jerusalem would look like. 1,400 miles wide, long, and high. Now you know why Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." It'll be beautiful. Beautiful as a bride adorned for her husband. It's pure gold like clear glass. The city street is also pure gold like transparent glass. Imagine the colors, folks. Remember I asked you to use your imagination? You still with me? Try to imagine it. All right, who's going to live in the city? Well, there will be angels. Angels will be apparently guarding or standing watch at the 12 pearly gates. Not St. Peter, but these are angels. Resurrected believers from every age will be there. We're told Abraham was waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Other Old Testament saints, Hebrews 11. Now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Believing Israel, the 12 gates, remember, had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on them. Now, why? Well, a couple things. I think this indicates that Israel will still be a distinct entity in the eternal state, fulfilling eternal covenants and promises that God made to them. But also, every time someone walks through those gates and they read the name of a tribe of Israel, they will be reminded, as Jesus said in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. There'll also be the true church living there. The 12 foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles written on them. And then in Hebrews 12, we're told that we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, those are going to be the inhabitants of the city, but the entrance is restricted. Not everybody gets to go in. We're told in chapter 21, verse 7, that only the overcomers, he who overcomes, shall inherit all these things. Who are the overcomers? Well, we're told in 1 John 5, verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Hallelujah. Only believers in Jesus Christ will be allowed entrance into the New Jerusalem. Only those names, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, may enter, we're also told in verse 27. We're also told there are those who cannot enter the city. They are the inhabitants of the lake of fire. Chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, the ones that are listed here, it's not an exhaustive list. Okay? It's a sample list of those who will be going into the lake of fire. These are the type of things that they have done and their sin. Now, the question could be asked, why? Why are these people excluded from the city when many Christians have committed these same sins in their own past? Well, the reason is that these people are still in their sins. They're not in Christ. You see, their names are still outside of the Book of Life. Their names are not being identified with the Lamb in His Book of Life. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you are a murderer, then that is what your identity is. That is what you are. But once you believe in Jesus Christ, your identity changes. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You have to grasp this concept. You put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Not in your church, not in your good works, not in your baptism, not in your confirmation, not in anything that you can do, but you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. You depend upon Him for your salvation. He who died in your place to pay for your sin. He who rose from the dead to give you the free gift of eternal life. You put your trust in Him alone, and guess what happens? You are then, from God's perspective, placed in Christ. So that every time God looks at you, He sees Jesus Christ first. You are in Christ and in Him alone. You are accepted in the Beloved. And if you don't put your trust in Christ, you are still a murderer. You're still a liar. You're all of these things. And you will die in that condition. And that is what you will be for all of eternity. Entrance is restricted, despite what Rob Bell says. The most important habitant of all will be God Himself, the Father, the Son, who is the Lamb, and the Holy Spirit. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. We'll get to live with God. You know, heaven is an actual place. But you could also describe it this way. Heaven is being in the same room with God. That's what heaven is. And we'll get to be there. What will life be like in the eternal state? Well, there will be new living conditions in the eternal state. There are apparently certain distinctions that are retained, such as I've said, Israel, the church. We're told the nations will come into the city bringing their glory. Verse 24, they will bring their glory and honor into it. There will also apparently be a system of government. God and the Lamb, who is Jesus, will sit on the throne. And the Lamb will have servants. They will serve Him. They will see His face, they will have His name on their foreheads, and they will reign with Him forever and ever. There will be kings of the earth, chapter 21, verse 24. There will be total and utter submission to the theocracy. No more rebellion. There will also apparently be food and water. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 2 talks about a river of water of life and the tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. It's not that we will need to eat and drink, but we can if we choose to do so. Remember Jesus after He resurrected? He ate. Did He need to? No. With us as well. What are the leaves? Not quite sure. It says, They will be for the healing of the nations. I don't believe it will be healing due to sickness because the text tells us there will be no more sickness. Perhaps for the well-being and enhancement of life of the nations. But much of what will make the eternal state new is the absence of certain conditions that we experience right now. No more death. About 3 people die every second in our world. Every second. In the new heavens, new earth, no more death. No more funerals. No more sorrow. Chapter 21, verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death nor sorrow. The word means mourning, an expression or experience of sadness. And as I said, in the eternal state, there won't be any more funerals, no more mourning, no more wailing over the loss of a loved one, no more grieving over the loss of a child. None of those things will ever, ever, ever happen again. No more crying, we are also told in verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, this does not mean that there will be crying in the eternal state, because it says in the same verse that there will be no more crying. It's just a euphemistic expression indicating that there will be no more crying. It highlights the tenderness of our Heavenly Father that He'll bestow upon His children. Okay. No more crying. You're here now. We're told there'll be no more faint, no more pain. No more pain when you bang your finger with a hammer. No more bruised knees, no more stubbed toes. Any of you have migraines? No more headaches. No more colds, no more flu. No more allergies. No more arthritis. No more kidney stones. I've had 5 of them, so I say, thank you, God. No more heart attacks. No more cancer. Not just physical pain, but no more emotional pain. No more disappointments, no more depression, no more put-downs, no more rejection, no more isolation, no more loneliness, no more tragedies, no more broken hearts. Can you imagine? Why will there be no more pain or crying or sorrow or death? It's because there'll be no more sin. Because when sin entered the world, death did too through sin. But all of that is going to be gone. Completely gone. There will be no more temple. Revelation 21, 22. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There will be no more night, at least in the holy city. And the reason why there's no more night in the New Jerusalem is because of the absolute effulgence of light that will fill the city. The city's light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It will be daytime all the time in the holy city, so much so that the nations shall walk in its light. And where does all this light come from? It comes from the glory of God shining out from the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ will be the lamp that contains the glory of God that will shine in all its radiance. He truly is, as Hebrews 1:3 tells us, the brightness of His glory. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, there's one more concept of the eternal state that I haven't said much about, and it's especially for those of you here tonight, and maybe there are some who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ. You are still, therefore, in that excluded group. Your name is not in the Lamb's book of life, and you will not be allowed into the holy city. What I'd like to share with you in our remaining moments from the text is what is called the water of life. In chapter 21, verse 6, it is called a spring or a fountain of the water of life. In chapter 22, verse 1, it is a river, clear as crystal. There are four observations I'd like for you to see about this water of life that the text tells us. First of all, it is for those who are thirsty. I will give to the fountain, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Secondly, it comes directly from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It is not man-centered. It is not man-made. It is not the results of man's efforts. It comes from God and from the Lamb. The text also tells us that it is free. You may drink without cost. And fourthly, you are invited, not forced, to drink from it. Chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. At Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So I ask you tonight, my friends, is your soul thirsty? Are you thirsty for truth? We've talked a lot about that this weekend. Are you thirsty for cleansing from guilt and sin? Are you thirsty for an eternal relationship with God? If so, come to Jesus. Put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ alone, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Believe in your heart that He died to pay for your sins and He rose from the dead to give you the free gift of eternal life. Believe, and your name will be written in the Lamb's book of life. Now's the time to come. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now, for those of you who have already trusted in Jesus Christ, have you sensed that you have something to look forward to? Christians are sometimes accused of being disconnected from reality, as if all that we live for is just some sort of pie in the sky. Well, that's not what we live for. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. We live for Jesus Christ. But at the same time, waiting for our heavenly inheritance is nothing to be ashamed of. It's promised. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. It's reserved. It's reserved in heaven for you. Our citizenship is not here on this earth, but in the new heaven and the new earth and in the new Jerusalem. There is no pie in the sky, but there is a new Jerusalem. And it's waiting for us. And so is our Savior, who said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's waiting, and he's coming back. Surely I am coming quickly, he said. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There is in your house a door, one step through which carries me into a world very much another than this. Can you imagine? Let's pray together. Father, we don't deserve anything but an eternity in hell. But by your precious love and grace, you've given us all things in Christ. You who did not spare your only Son, how will you not with him freely give us all things? All of these wonderful things that you've outlined in your word will be so wonderful, Lord, to experience. But they compare so little to what we really look forward to, and that is seeing you face to face, our Savior, our Lord. And while we wait, we ask you to make us people of God who are not ashamed of the gospel, but those who live godly in the power of the resurrected Christ who lives in us through his Spirit. And may all who look at our lives respond with awe and say, isn't Jesus Christ wonderful? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.